endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. And as always, I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the message this morning. We seem to have quite a few new listeners, and I'd like to encourage you, if you've never introduced yourself to me, take a minute and go to the website and click the contact button and just send me an email. And if you're not receiving our weekly mail reminder concerning my messages and Ted's messages, the only way you'll get those is if you click on the box that says to be added to the list. Kingdom Conference 2021 is inching ever so closer, and Lord willing, we'll be meeting at the Maranatha Bible Camp and Retreat Center, which is just outside of Springfield, Missouri, by a tiny little town called Everton. And we're planning to meet on what the world calls March the 18th through the 21st. And I'll be speaking, Ted will be speaking, Matt is going to be speaking. I've asked Doug and Christopher to be prepared as well. And of course, Sam's going to be there and is going to speak. And we plan to have a lot of great music. And I want you to know that before we concluded our fall conference, that we had people there who had requested this conference while the fall conference was still going on. And to my knowledge, I mean, everyone that was at the fall conference has already signed up for the upcoming one. And maybe with just an exception of just one or two. So, I mean, people were really excited about what took place at the conference and are looking forward to the next one. Now, this is going to be what is called a super spreader. Wow, I can't believe that we didn't make the news. This just in, breaking news, Christians who believe that Christ is King right now were meeting together for preaching. Yes, preaching with their mouths open. And this is just incredible, but we've got reports that they were singing and they even shared meals together. It's amazing. And we're going to report back in a week to let you know how many died from this egregious violation of social distancing measures put in place by the all-knowing scientists and doctors who should be worshiped instead of this Yeshua these people constantly refer to. Well, I didn't hear back from anyone who attended the conference in the fall, who even got sick after they got home. I mean, maybe someone did. I certainly think so. Maybe the common cold, you know, or a sniffle or even the flu, you know, because those things have not been eradicated by the coronavirus. But anyway, I had no reports of even colds from those who attended the conference in the fall. And I said all that to say this, that if you missed the fall conference, you missed a great time. And I hope that you're making plans to attend the one coming up soon. Please do not let finances prevent you from coming. If you need help, let us know, and we might be able to help. Michael's Minutes. Michael has posted another minute this week, and just like all the others, this one is fantastic. It's a call for the followers of Christ to seriously contemplate what we all know is the answer for what is facing each of us. Christ did not come here to build, quote, church buildings. He came here to build his kingdom. And then he left here with explicit instructions to his followers to build ecclesias, called out Christian communities of believers who were implementing his Father's will on earth as it is in heaven. The Greek word ekklesia is government. It's not, quote, church. And until we, I mean those of us who claim to be followers of Christ, until we tear down the absolutely false concept of church and state in our own lives, we're not going to see change in our generation. Listen, the events that took place this week, they should be as foreign to you and me as if they had taken place in Russia or China or Hong Kong. I mean, that's not supposed to be our nation. That is not supposed to be our government. But the problem is it affects us because we as the people of God have not obeyed the clear command from the scriptures to come out from among them and be separate. Why? So that he would be our God and we would be his people. I want you to think about that for just a minute. This is not hard to understand, but the implications are mind-blowing. We're supposed to come out from among them and be separate so that he will be our God and we will be his people. So, Charlie, are you implying that if we have not come out from among them to be separate, he is not our God and we are not his people? Well, in a word, yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. We, the people of the United States of America, it can't be any more clearly stated than that. From their own words, they are the people of the United States, not the people of God. And brethren, if we are united with them, then the shoe fits. And I'm telling God's people, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, then take the shoe off. It shouldn't fit. It doesn't fit. And if it fits for you, then you need Christ. You're lost. I don't know how else to say it. If the events of this past week stirred up emotions inside of you to weep for the, quote, United States of America, then I'm telling you, you need to re-examine your life to see if you're in Christ. Look, it's one thing to have never heard this type of preaching before and to think that you're a U.S. citizen because you were born here. But inside of you, you know it's wrong. You know the shoe doesn't fit. You'd never stand and put your hand on your heart and swear allegiance to the idol that that flag represents. It's one thing to know how sinful and evil it is, but not to know what to do. And it's an altogether different thing to proudly stand with the people of the United States and worship and defend it and be even willing to die for it. The only thing that stinks about all this is that God's people are way behind in being prepared for a collapse that's going to have an effect on us, even those of us who never wanted anything to do with it in the first place. We're supposed to be a nation. We, the followers of Christ, are supposed to be living in community in the same general area with each other. Look, I know it's hard. I know it's a lot easier to talk about than it is to actually do it. But I've been saying this now for more than 30 years. God is going to have his people, his obedient people, living in community one way or another. It can come about the easy way, or it can come about the hard way. If we think that we'll be able to make it through what looks like is coming our way by ourselves, one family here, one family there, well, we might make it. I mean, I can attest to that from experience. God inspired Solomon to write, and the principle is as valid today as it was when he put it down. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fail, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In reference to his own kingdom, Christ said that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he would be there. The scriptures say that at any given moment, he's got hundreds of millions of warriors at his beck and call. In Leviticus 26, Yahweh said this to his people, "You shall make no idols nor graven image. Neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am Yahweh your God." Now I need to stop right here for just a quick minute. Joe wrote in to me this week wanting to discuss the definition of gods, as in, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And I've shown, and don't take my word for it, just go do just like Joe did and go look it up. The word gods in Exodus 21 through 3 means rulers, magistrates, and judges. It's not little tiki statues in the huts of native Africans. And you know what? I think I've lost the weight somewhat as to what it means by referring to the little statues in the huts of Africans. There's a difference between a god and an idol. The idol, for a much better representation today than the tiki statue in the hut, a better representation of an idol today is, say, the flag of the United States of America. That is an idol that represents the gods. And if people who call themselves, quote, Christians don't see that, then they've got their head stuck in the sand. I've heard in my lifetime, hundreds, maybe thousands of times, quote, veterans say, I swear an oath to that flag. I would die for that flag. I'd give everything that I have for that flag. Yeah, I've heard it, and so have you. Look at all the statues and monuments all over the U.S., and you'll see idols everywhere that are representative of the gods. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And no, I'm talking principally here. I'm not interested in killing my enemies physically with swords or guns. I want to turn my generation to the kingdom of God by standing for righteousness, by standing for the laws of God, by living like the apostles did, by turning the world upside down and bringing men and women, boys and girls, to the saving knowledge that Christ is King right now. The principles found in Leviticus 26 are still valid today. The obedience of five of us could chase 100. The obedience of 100 of us could chase 10,000. But it's five together. It's 100 together. If you've not read Michael's Minutes, please go to the website and click Michael's Minutes. I promise you, you'll be glad you did. This one in particular, of course, I say it every time. They're all just great, but this one is really, really good. Go to the website and read Michael's Minutes. This one is called The End of Heaven. Well, this has been an exceptionally great week for our ministry. Well, actually, it's been going on for several weeks now, but I get emails all the time. I mean, pretty much daily. But this week, I've just been absolutely swamped. And I told Teresa earlier this week, I forget which day it was, but I spent more than 3 hours doing nothing but answering emails. This week, I've seen a rather large influx of mail regarding the book of Revelation. And I get it. When you've been taught your entire life that the book of Revelation is a book about the, quote, end times, and all the things written in the book are getting ready to be unleashed on this earth, when you've been taught those things all your life, and I can see how people, even people who think they have a good handle on Matthew chapter 24, can fall back into that old way of thinking. And thank God I'm here to pull you right back out of the muck and mire of that false theology. A dear lady wrote to me and said, I get Matthew 24, but what about the things written in the book of Revelation? Well, here's the deal. Matthew 24 is a short synopsis of the book of Revelation. They go hand in hand. They're in total agreement with one another. And if you understand Matthew 24, that Revelation is the same as Matthew 24. I want you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 16. And while you're turning there, I want you to hear me well this morning. The book of Revelation, as we're going to see here again in a few minutes, is named what it is because the book is about one major theme, and that is the revealing of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the major theme of the book, and that's why it's called the Revelation. It's the revealing. Now, there are a lot of things that are prophesied in the book. There's the fulfillment of direct prophecies of Christ to specific people from his lifetime, and we're going to see that in just a minute. There's a prophecy of the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, first prophesied in the last 39 books of the Bible, then re-prophesied by Christ again in Matthew 24, and of course, other places as well. There's the prophecy concerning the end of the Old Covenant age and the establishment of the new covenant, the new world, all of which is contained in the phrase found in the book of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth. The revealing of the Messiah as king is the central theme of the whole Bible. It's the purpose of creation. And knowing when that event has occurred or is yet to occur, as some suppose, is the most important thing that we can know about the plan and will of God for his creation. Matthew chapter 16, and let's begin in verse, well, as so often the fact, I look at one verse, then I see the verse above it, and then decide just go to the beginning. Now, I know the chapter numberings, they're not in the Greek, but most of the time, and certainly not all of the time, but most of the time, the paragraphs are pretty good at bringing us to a new theme. And this is a good example, so let's start with verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? In our lifetimes, especially those of us over the age of, say, 40, how many times have we heard the phrase, signs of the times? Thousands? Hundreds of thousands? Well, if you were raised in the, quote, church, I'd lean toward the greater number. And it's because we've been told all of our lives by the 501c3 government, quote, preacher, that we are in the end times. We are in the last days. We are living in the time of the, quote, end of the world. Yet here we can see clearly that the origin of the phrase signs of the times, but most, I mean, hardly any, I'd say, churchmen, drive home the fact that the phrase originated with Christ in the first century to the people he was talking to then, just like we're talking to today. The signs of the times is a biblical phrase that means the times of the first century. And to say otherwise is to twist the words of Christ into things that he never said nor intended to say. He's not speaking principally here concerning their times. He's speaking directly to these people, and he is saying to them exactly what he wanted them to understand. Verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Now, again now, he's speaking directly to them. But if we're discerning, we can also find generational principles here too. Wicked and adulterous generations seek signs. Wow, has this ever been true of, quote, churchianity? And indeed it has. Thank you, C.I. Schofield. Thank you, Jack Van Impe, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, and all those who faithfully regurgitated their lies. Verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we've taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you don't understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Yeah, what doctrine would that be? Well, how about the Pharisees' doctrine found in Matthew chapter 22? Well, that's a great one to beware or wary of. Or how about the Pharisees' doctrine from Mark chapter 7, verse 13? When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, how I hope you understand this and why this is in here the way that it is. His name is not Christ. That's his title. That is who, that is what he is. Thou art the Christ. You're the King. You're the Son of God. You're the heir. You are the one prophesied to sit on David's throne. You are the promised one of Israel. This is huge. This just can't be overstated. This is put in here so that you and I, generations well after Simon Peter's, would know assuredly that this Jesus, whom they slew and hung on a tree, is both Lord and Christ. The King was there. Peter was looking face to face with the King, the one that all the prophets, from Moses to John the Baptist, and every single one of them had looked for. We've got to understand this. This King, this kingdom is not some pie in the sky spiritual kingdom that has no earthly value. It's the kingdom of God on this earth. And the King was right there, right then in the first century. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon Peter's understanding that the Christ is King is what the ecclesia of Christ is built on. Listen to me, friends. The quote church in the world today teaches a future king and a future kingdom. And that is exactly what the enemies of Christ and his kingdom have demanded they preach. Play quote church all you want to. In fact, the little g governments of men reward those quote churches and the churchmen quite well for preaching the coming kingdom. They can do almost anything they want to, as long as they preach a coming kingdom, which represents no threat whatsoever to their present little kingdoms. But I'm telling you today that the word ecclesia, as found in the Greek right here in verse 18, is the government of the King. It is not a building where people come to once, twice, three times or more a week to sing songs, listen to some psychologically a feel-good message, take their money and pledge to the flag of a little g government that's legislated God completely out of their society. Ecclesia is the government of God, and it is a called out Christian community of men, women, boys, and girls who are governed according to the King, his kingdom, his Father's laws, statutes, and judgments, and they want nothing whatsoever to do with men's little g governments. That's what ecclesia is. They are people who are only concerned with the voice of their shepherd. They are only concerned with following the King, and strangers they will not follow. Verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Verse 20 is a message all by itself. And for sake of time, I'm just going to keep going. But suffice it to say, at this moment, his disciples knew who he was. And the timing for the great revealing was not quite yet. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be done unto thee, or this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now remember again, okay, we need to be on the lookout for passages that remind us that the teachings that we learn from the, quote, church do not align with Scripture. Was Peter the red, pitchfork, fire-breathing Satan, demon-possessed, voice-changing, body-shaping spiritual entity? Well, not hardly. In this instance, Peter was a hindrance to Christ. Peter was trying to stand in the way of the work of Christ. He was adversarial to the cause of Christ. He wasn't the red, long-horned, pitchfork-carrying devil of the Hollywood, quote, church. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, make no mistake who is talking and who he's talking to. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. This is the promised revealing of the Christ. This is the event that Christ was talking about that would take place just a little bit later. This next verse of Scripture has got to be burned into your mind. It needs to become one of your go-to verses when teaching the present-day reality of the kingdom of Christ. And that's verse 28. Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. To try and say that what was so clearly said by Christ to his disciples in the first century, to try and say that he was not intending for these men to hear what he said and believe what he said to them, is to violently, and I mean that, violently, twist the words of Christ into lies. You might as well just take this passage and just violently rip it out of your Bible. Verily, I say unto you, that's Jesus, that's Yeshua, to his disciples. There's no principle there. There's nothing to look at those words and find a principle there and say that those words apply generationally or in the future. That is time, place, and people. That's Christ to his disciples, to those men that were sitting with him, talking face to face, man to man. He was talking to them, and his words were meant for them, and he intended for them to understand exactly what he was saying to them. Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's talking to them for their understanding, and for you or me or anyone else to try to change his understanding is to violently twist the Scriptures into a lie and to bring destruction to themselves for doing so. If Jesus did not mean this for his disciples, then the whole concept of a future kingdom is born. If he did mean this for his disciples, then the whole concept of a future kingdom, as in thousands of years in the future, is destroyed. And generation after generation has been lied to, and the faith they have placed themselves into has been a lie. And all the while thinking they were followers of Christ, they've been following another Jesus, just like Paul warned about. Listen, if a man's faith, his system of belief, has been built on the understanding of a future king and a future kingdom, then I'm sorry. We were warned about liars and the followers of lies and the spirit of Antichrist. And as hard as it may be to accept, how can we possibly be members of a kingdom that we don't even believe has come? Jesus said to his disciples in the first century, some of them, not all of them, some of them would not close their eyes in what they perceived as physical death until they saw the Son of Man, Christ, coming in his kingdom. Now, either some of those men are still running around on this earth today, or he did come in his kingdom, just like he told them he would. Friends, this makes all the difference in the world. And this isn't hard. This isn't mystical. He told them that some of them would see him coming in the glory of his Father, where he would bring judgment. And he told his disciples in the first century that some of them would be alive to see it happen. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Because let's all believe God, and let every man who says contrary be the liar that he is. I want you to flip over to Matthew chapter 24, please. Once again, the words of Christ to his disciples, as clearly as anything can possibly be in the Bible. Verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Again, where are the principles here? Where is the language that could even begin to make any reader think that he was speaking symbolically or metaphorically or to his disciples here in these verses? Where could anyone even begin to guess or assume that while his disciples were ignorantly thinking he was talking about the very temple in existence that day, that he was really talking about a rebuilt temple thousands of years in the future, built by people who don't even believe that the Messiah had come? How utterly ridiculous. They were all on the same page of understanding here. He did not speak to his disciples in riddles and puzzles and parables that they couldn't understand. They were all discussing that temple that day. And to state otherwise is to continue a pattern of twisting the scriptures into things they absolutely do not mean. And the way of this leads to destruction. Verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The end of the old covenant age. How dare anyone take these clear words of all the things in the Bible that at times aren't just crystal clear? But how dare someone take something that is so clear and try to make it confusing? It's despicable, but they've done it. And the majority of the people have bought the lie, and look where our generation is today. Jesus was speaking to his disciples in the first century. They were talking about the temple that was in existence that day. And Jesus prophesied that that temple would be destroyed to the point where not one stone would be left standing upon another that would not be thrown down. Now, the thing that this greatly concerns me, and it should you too, is why is it that I was raised in, quote, church all my life? I went to 2 Bible colleges, worked in the ministries of 3, quote, churches, but it was not until after I left those institutions did I ever learn that Jerusalem and the temple had been obliterated at AD 70. Friends, it wasn't because I wasn't paying attention. It was because no one talked about it. What happened at AD 70 to Jerusalem and the temple was not discussed in the quote Baptist church, at least from 1972 until I left it in 1987. And I'm saying that it was purposely hidden from people because the organized state 501c3 government owned and controlled church and the churchmen exists because almost everyone in the deceived world has bought into futurism. Now, for today's message, okay, it's not necessary that we continue from verses 4 on in Matthew chapter 24. We already did that in great detail in the Matthew 24 series. I spent over a year on this chapter alone. And the reality is, I could probably preach the rest of my life from Matthew chapter 24 and never get through all the messages that I could preach from that chapter. So I want you to skip down now to verse 21. Before we read, let me remind you again from Matthew 16 that Christ told his disciples that some of them would be alive to see him in his coming in his kingdom, coming with power and great glory, coming in judgment. In our common vernacular, Christ told his disciples in the first century that some of them would be alive at his second coming. Verse 21. This is Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation. When shall be great tribulation? Well, this is an answer to the question by his disciples from verses 1 through 3. What shall be the sign of that coming and the end of the world and of the end of the old covenant age? At the end of the world, at the end of the old covenant age, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. I want you to keep your finger in Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. What I'm trying to get people to see this morning is that Matthew 24 is a microcosm of the book of Revelation. The book of Daniel is also a prophecy of the events described in the book of Revelation. Daniel, Matthew, and Revelation are all talking about the same thing, to the point where the words are almost identical. And this isn't coincidence. This isn't happenstance. This is because the Bible is clear concerning the end of the world, meaning the end of the Old Covenant age. The Bible is clear concerning the first coming, and it's clear concerning the second coming of Christ. The Bible is clear concerning the timing of the king and his kingdom. For many people in the world today, these things aren't clear because they've trusted the voices of the wrong people. Because most people want to believe what others say is true. Because most people don't consider people to be liars right off the bat. But because of our own naivety, we believe people who were put in their positions by the enemies of Christ, and they put on slick suits, and they've learned flowery, eloquent speech, but they were wolves in sheep's clothing, and they lied, and they led people astray at the bidding of those who refused to bow the knee and confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. How can any honest reader read Daniel 12:1 and fail to see nearly word for word that this verse is exactly the same thing that Christ was talking about in Matthew 24:21? The words are almost exactly the same thing. Christ said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. And Daniel said, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Christ said in Matthew 24:22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Daniel 12:1, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. You don't have to go to seminary or Bible college to put these two passages together. It's not hard. Now, you might have to go to, quote, Bible college, maybe on a U.S. government loan or a grant, or maybe a VA grant or loan, so that you can learn that these verses aren't talking about the same thing, so that you can help unravel any commoner who just might be inclined to believe the Bible for exactly what it says. Let's keep on going to Daniel chapter 12. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Close your book, Daniel. Seal up the book, Daniel, until the time of the end. Once again, how any honest reader or teacher of this book cannot conclude that Daniel's end and the end that Christ was talking about in Matthew chapter 24 are not one and the same is simply beyond me. It's so ridiculously simple. You have to conclude, just like I did, that there is a sinister reason why someone or some group of people somewhere would not want people to believe that Daniel and Christ were talking about the same thing. The words of Christ from Matthew 24:15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." How much clearer can this be? Christ was talking about the exact same thing that Daniel was. Daniel was prophesying concerning the end, the time of the end. No wonder Christ was so disillusioned with the idiot Pharisees. Looking for a sign? Really? There isn't a sign given. There's no need for a sign. Read and understand Daniel, is what Christ said. Verse 23, Matthew chapter 24. "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." These are things that are, again, microcosms from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation goes into far more imagery and symbolism, but the things that Christ is saying in Matthew 24 are the same things John was talking about in the book of Revelation. Verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Christ is continuing his theme from Matthew 16 in regards to his coming in judgment, his coming in the clouds, his coming with power and great glory. This is the second coming of Christ being described by Christ to his disciples in the first century. This is a prophecy of the end of the world, the end of the old covenant age, and the beginning of the new covenant world. Daniel is the same as Matthew 24. Daniel and Matthew 24 are the same as the book of Revelation. Now, verse 32. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh." Again, he's not speaking in riddles here. He says, when you see the branch of the fig tree that it's tender, then you know that summer is nearing. This isn't hard. Who in their right mind would hear those words of Christ regarding the fig tree and conclude, aha, see right there, Jesus was talking about the Jews in the Middle East becoming a nation again in 1948, and that's what he was talking about. You know, the budding of the fig tree. Really? Christ was telling his disciples how wicked and evil Pharisees are because they would not accept him or his father's laws. But 2,000 years later, a group of people who still don't believe that Jesus that Yeshua was the Messiah, but they're going to become a nation again, thanks to Cecil Rhodes, Andrew Carnegie, the House of Rothschild, etc., etc. And that's what Jesus was mysteriously telling his disciples 2,000 years ago? I mean, good grief, who in their right mind could conclude that from that verse? But not only is that what was and is still being taught in the government, quote, churches in America today, but it's all over the world. And it's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. But nearly universally, that's what people believe. This twisting the scriptures into things they never said and wrestling them to their own destruction. Because I'm telling you today, if a man believes that a group of people who do not bow their knees and confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, they're antichrist. John said followers of Christ were not even to bid those people Godspeed. Not a God bless you, not a gesundheit, not a. Amazing, just amazing. Brothers and sisters, this is not hard. If ye be Christ's, then. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You can't deny Christ. You can't say that the Messiah has not already come in the flesh and still be of God, capital G, Yahweh. But you can absolutely be of God, a little g, as in man's little g governments, and teach that the people in the Middle East are God's chosen. They're certainly God's chosen, but it's little g gods. It's not the God of the Bible. Verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Again, to take these clear, crystal clear words of Christ and say that he intended for them to transcend thousands of years into the future is to take the words of Christ and twist them into a lie. The words of Christ are 100% consistent here with what he told his disciples in Matthew 16. This generation, that's not hard. That's the people he was talking to right then, right there in the first century. In order to make people believe something else, all sorts of new, wild, crazy teachings have got to pop up. And as I've shown you many times before, just take a Scofield reference book. Okay, can't call it a Bible. It's not. Take his reference book, his deceit ledger, and look at what he puts in his notes of Matthew 24:34 concerning the word generation. And then take the Greek dictionary and look for yourself as to what the definition of the word is. He lied. He did it on purpose, and he was used to accomplish the Zionist agenda. And with the bought and paid for government, quote, churches in America, they were nearly 100% successful in deceiving the whole world with their lies. And we, those of us who claim Christ and have seen through those lies and the agenda of the New World Order, we need to learn the truth and become a walking Bible, quoting these passages, pointing these errors out to anyone and everyone who will listen to us. The Word of God, when rightly divided, when coming from the truth and clear understanding that the King and His kingdom is right now, it's all powerful and gives us all the power we need to come against those who seek to keep the kingdom of God underground. The second coming of Christ, the revealing as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, took place inside the generation that Christ came to in the first century. Listen to me, friends. It either happened or the one we call Lord and King lied to his disciples. And I, my friends, am not willing to go down that road. Inside of that generation, that time period, appeared the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth mourned, and they saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Please turn now to Revelation chapter 1. We've already seen Christ tell his disciples that some of them would be alive at his coming. We've already seen Daniel's end and the end from Matthew 24 as being one and the same. We've read how Christ again, as he had already done several times before, told his disciples in the first century that all these things would be fulfilled in that generation. I've already proven from the scripture itself and messages past that a generation is 40 years. Christ spoke Matthew 24 sometime around 30 AD. How do I know this? Well, because the world's entire calendar system, the ungodly, the wicked world, even their own calendar changes from BC, which means before Christ, or BCE, before the Christian era, to the time of the birth, the life, the execution of the subsequent resurrection of Christ. His ministry, according to the scripture, lasted approximately 3.5 years. And it started around the age of 30. So sometime around 30 AD, Christ spoke Matthew chapter 24. And the events Christ referred to were to take place in that generation. If we can believe the history books, it was AD 70 when Titus, the Roman prince, finally destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, to the point where Josephus, the historian, wrote that the wall was so thoroughly laid even with the ground, it made passersby wonder if that city had ever been inhabited. This took place approximately 40 years from the time Christ told his disciples that the temple would be destroyed. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. There are no generational principles to glean from this verse of scripture. This verse of scripture is simply giving the reader the timestamp concerning when the things in the book would occur. This simply cannot get any clearer. Things which must shortly come to pass. Once again, the timestamp as to when the events would occur is totally consistent with everything else we've seen from the words of Christ concerning the time of his coming, the book of Revelation. And there is not a shred of doubt in my mind was written just a few short years prior to AD 70. I flatly reject the modern understanding of the churchmen that want to date the writing of the book at 96 AD. That is unfathomable to me, that a book written by an Israelite would write a book like this just a mere 26 years from the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and would not make mention of what happened. That would be like writing a history book of New York City and leaving out the Twin Towers being brought down by a handful of men who managed to hijack airliners and without ever flying something that big, flying them directly into two buildings, causing them to collapse, and then causing another building that wasn't even hit by anything also to collapse. Well, not only is it not believable that the book of Revelation was not written after 70 AD, but the book still talks about the temple still being in existence in chapter 11. If the temple was destroyed in AD 70 and the book was supposedly written in 96 AD, then why did God tell them to measure the temple? It doesn't make sense. But then again, how does it make sense to teach that God ordained another temple to be built and animal sacrifices to once again be instituted? How does that make sense? The book of Revelation opens with the very first verse telling readers that the book is about things which must shortly come to pass. Why must they come to pass? And why did it have to be shortly? Because Christ said they would come to pass. He said when they would come to pass. And the conclusion of that generation was coming soon. That's why it was things which must shortly come to pass. Must shortly come to pass. Verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Christ and of all things that he saw. Again, it's not hard to put two and two together here. Now God inspired the writer to say that this book bore record of the word of God, I believe, which is possibly a direct reference to Daniel. And now the testimony of Christ. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Once again, come on now. How much plainer can the word be? We just read that the book was about things which must shortly come to pass. And now God is saying the time is at hand. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. In chapter 11 of Revelation, they're told to measure the temple. Well, someone needs to tell me how that could be accomplished today. If this book was written about us living in the end times, it's just not consistent. God's never told his people to do something that they couldn't do. Things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. That's not hard for us to understand. Verse 4. Oh my, I'm almost out of time. I got to hurry. Not even close to being done. Verse 4. John to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The book is about the revealing of Christ, which was to shortly come to pass because the time was at hand. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Once again, this is totally consistent with the words of Christ that we've seen already today. Behold, he cometh with clouds. These are the exact same words that Christ used in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 24. It's the same thing. It isn't hard. Turn off all the garbage that's been put in your heads from the 501c3 government quote preachers and trust the words of Christ that you've seen and heard with your own eyes and ears. What I'm trying to get you to see is the only consistent way to understand the scriptures. The other ways are double-minded. They're filled with all sorts of Jewish fables and teachings that ultimately deny that Jesus, that Yeshua, was the Christ. Listen, if it's the plan of God to rebuild a physical temple in Jerusalem, then Jesus was not the Messiah. If it's the plan of God to reinstitute animal sacrifices in that temple, then Jesus, Yeshua, was not the Messiah. You can't have it both ways. If it's the plan of God for people who do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, yet they're still the apple of God's eye, and he's chosen those people to usher in another Messiah, then we've missed it badly. The crown jewel of Trump's, quote, administration was moving the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem, and Trump was to be so blessed of God because of all the things he did for the Jew. Wow, come on, people. All we can do is shake our heads and say, wow, at how deceived the church and the churchmen are who teach futurism. I've got to end today's message. I might go over, Sam. You just have to please bear with me, but I want to get through this. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. I ask you today, did you pierce Christ? Did I pierce Christ? The short answer is no. We weren't even alive. The piercing of Christ took place 2,000 years ago. The text says he came with clouds and every eye saw him and they also which pierced him. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 26, please. Here we find the account of what took place in the garden, then in front of Caiaphas the high priest. Verse 53, this is immediately after Peter cut the soldier's ear off, and Christ said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me? But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now I ask you again, were any of you alive when this was taking place? Did you pierce Christ? No, you did not. These are the people who pierced Christ. Again, this isn't hard. These are the ones who killed Christ. Verse 60. But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses. And they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, this is Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest, in the first century, 2,000 years ago. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. The book of Revelation was written to show the things which must shortly come to pass. That's a time stamp showing clearly that the things were coming in the generation that Christ said would not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book is another time stamp providing a second witness as to the truth that the generation Christ said would not pass away till all these things be fulfilled was in fact in the first century when it says the time is at hand. And now we've got verse 7 once again, establishing the fact that the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the event described in Matthew 16, again described in Matthew 24, and then discussed over and over in the rest of the last 27 books, is an event that took place in the first century. I'm out of time. Lord willing, we'll pick up right here again next weekend.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.